The book of Exodus. We come to chapter 14, page 55 in your pew Bibles. It's almost immediately after they had left the wilderness. I'm going to read up to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. And he took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh approached, and the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." But Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. For the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." This is the word of the Lord. So I was talking to the kids this morning. I was reminded of the best cartoon ever written, which was Far Side. Do you remember the Far Side? It's a sad day when that went away. But I remember a Far Side comic in which what pops in this guy's head is astounds me. Young Moses at breakfast, and he's in bowl of Cheerios in front of him, and the little guy is putting his hands up, and the milk is parting to both sides of the bowl. Preparation for what he will one day be doing. In this series, we are not going to focus so much on specifics that you would think would be important in the story. There's so many different ways to preach these things, so many different ways to think through them. And of course, the salvation event, I've done the parting of the sea before in a message. But what we're looking at, more importantly in this series, is how the responses of the Israelites and the way in which they walked in this wilderness is so remarkably like our own journeys of faith. And what we're trying to do is to kind of see ourselves in their journey and to see how it is that we can be pushed and moved to maybe at times not respond as they would, or to see, more importantly, how much time it took for God to actually begin to change who they were. Rather than being comfortable with who they were, he wanted to change them inside and out. So we want to begin thinking again about how this story is so remarkably like our own, because the wandering in the wilderness is something we all experience as well. One of the early titles I had for this message was The Panic Moment. As we go through the text, I want you to begin thinking about that, maybe from your own experience. The panic moment, where you embark on a course of action that you think is the right thing to do. You embark on a journey which you think, this is where I'm being led. You do so maybe on your own. Maybe you do so with your family. Maybe you do so with the firm belief that what you're doing is the very thing that God has called you to. And invariably, it does not take very long. When you've moved out from the place of familiar comfort, though in the case of the Israelites, familiar misery, to an unfamiliar newness, and you think, oh no, what have I done? And the panic sets in, and you think, I must have been led in the wrong way. I must have not got this right. Maybe what I left is what I should go back to. Now, I know myself, and I know most of you very well, and we all have the panic moment in our lives, don't we? The panic moment where you find yourself in a place that you didn't expect. Where did they find themselves? Again, we talked with the kids. Right in front of them is the Red Sea, but behind them is Egyptians who, after Pharaoh endured the 10 plagues, still thought, you know what, I'm going to go and play ball here again with the Israelites. Bizarrely. We're going to go get them, recapture them. The people, of course, I wonder what they thought in the moment, if they thought they were going to be destroyed or pulled back. We don't know. All we knew is they found themselves in the midst of a rock and a hard place. And they panicked. And the text says they cried out to God but said to Moses. I love that little turn of phrase. They cried out to God, but they vented to Moses. Right? So much of the time in our own lives, we really do take out our anger and frustration at God on other people, don't we? Moses is the one who kind of stood and said, this is God's will. And now they're frustrated at him. And it's remarkable what they said. I went back and looked at the first 12 chapters of Exodus. And there were a couple moments where they were definitely not excited about the disruption that Moses was bringing to their point of slavery. It's understandable because that's all they knew. But the full text that we get here in this passage was just not something that I found. A couple cross-referencing, but I mean, it's just remarkable how sinister and how mocking their tone is. Didn't we tell you, Moses? We didn't want to go. Didn't we say to you, leave us alone? We'd rather be in slavery. The mocking tone. Was it because there are no graves in Egypt? I mean, this is like your teenager saying, is there no place to bury me out in Egypt that you bring us here to bury us? I mean, it's just devastatingly cynical. But the panic is so palpable. So incredibly strong that this is all they can say. It's amazing how many stories I heard when I was in seminary. I went to seminary as a single man. Didn't get married till after I started serving here, in fact. But a lot of my friends who came to seminary married, and they had families. And they would, most of them had started off on a particular career and really felt a call to the ministry. And we asked them, "How? What brought you here?" And they would kind of tell the story. Well, there's this first-year seminary panic story that's almost always the case, where there's some kind of doubts rising in the one being trained to be a pastor. Do I have what it takes? I gave up my career to come study Scripture and become a pastor. I had money for rent. Now I have nothing. There would be this initial doubts of what they were doing was the right thing. But that would not be as strong as the anger coming from the spouse that said, "You uprooted me and my family to come to seminary, and I've left all my friends, I've left everything behind. You're stuck in a library reading all day, and the kids are driving me nuts. Look what you did." And they would process this, and it makes sense, doesn't it? They left what was comfortable, what they knew, to go on this journey that they believed God had called them to. But for both of them, there was some self-doubting going on. It's the same story of a child who goes to college and within the first 3 months is thinking, "I miss high school." Those who've taken up a new job and moved their families to a whole new place and think, "Is this the right move?" We all have these panic moments in which we believe God has called us to do something, but in our anger we get mad at someone else and we vent. I think it's a very normal thing. I don't think that what the Israelites are doing here is anything abnormal. It's anything, I mean, you read it's kind of childish, but if we're honest about our own selves, we do the same things. We have the same kind of childish blow-ups over things that are related to our discomfort of the new place we find ourselves. We're angry really at God putting us here, and we lash out at someone else. And the worst thing about what the Israelites were doing, though, is that rather than leaving behind something, you know, familiar and comfortable, they really left behind something awful, slavery. And yet, in their moment of panic, what they wanted was go back to slavery. Well, what are they called to do? What does Moses say? Moses is a good leader. He doesn't take the venting coming to him personally and say, "Oh, fine, deal with it yourself." His response is really a beautiful one, saying, "Come on, calm down. God's behind this, and here's what you should do. Three things. Don't be afraid." That phrase is all the way through Scripture, and it gets all the way into the Gospels with respect to the life of Jesus. There's a constant refrain that has to be given from God and His angels to us. Don't be afraid. Despite what your eyes presently see, despite how you feel, despite where you what you see behind you and what you see in front of you, you are to not be afraid. So what do? Well, he says, stand firm. Don't panic. Don't cut and run. Just stand and say, this is the place where God has put me. And I'm going to see what he's going to do, which is the third thing. See the salvation that the Lord will work this day. Be still. The moment of panic is not, let's go find something to do. The moment of panic is simply check our fears, stand firm, and see what he's going to do. Say, the Lord has led me thus far, and thus far I will trust him. And what I have left behind needs to stay behind. And what did God end up doing? Well, the rest of the text is kind of what we all know from the movies as well as from our reading of the text. What happens here is a remarkable scenario in which he parts the waters. He calls Moses to stop talking and start doing, open his hands. They walk through the parted Red Sea. As they get their way through, the Egyptians come in after them, which they get stuck. The chariots fall apart in the mess, and the sea closes up on them, and the Egyptians are decisively eliminated. And what he did in this moment is he opened up a way in front of them that they had not anticipated. They couldn't have said, you know what, maybe God might do this. Don't we do this in our own lives a lot? We get to a place where we have no sense of what's in front of us, but we kind of give God some options, right? Okay, God, here's where I stand. It'd be really great if option A would be kind of implemented by you. But if that doesn't work out, I've got B and C worked out too for you. I do this all the time. I see what I think that scenario should look like. What he did is he did something that they thought was impossible. Decisively, they had not anticipated this, and he opened up the way. But he interestingly did something very remarkable as well, is that he completely eliminated what was behind them so that they could no longer pursue him. What God is intending in this moment with the Israelites is he intends to form and fashion them into his people. What ends up being 40 years of walking in the wilderness. And you can see it in the map. It's a long road. But the one thing he doesn't want them doing is always looking over their shoulders. He doesn't want them thinking the Egyptians might be coming again. And friends, this is the truth of the cross shown for us in the salvation moment in the New Testament, in which a way is opened up for us forward that we could never have imagined or anticipated. It is why the Christian faith is so remarkably true in the way in which it describes God's action on our behalf. When you look at the heart of Christianity, it's a bizarre thing to make up if you said God would become flesh and die for us. It's not something that is remotely comparable to any other religious myth. We couldn't have made it up. We couldn't have said, you know what, if I were God and God were to forgive me of my sins, I think this is the way in which he'd probably do it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, when you look at the cross, both for Jews and Gentiles, it's foolishness and a stumbling block. It doesn't make sense to anybody. But yet, it's true. He opened up a way in front of us that we could not have anticipated, but he decisively eliminated what could no longer pursue us. He decisively eliminated once and for all our sins. He decisively weakened the power of evil in our lives such that it does not have final authority over us. And that even the reality of death is something that he completely cuts out at the legs. That Christians are no longer to fear it because we know that we will live forever with him. That's why Paul would say that Christians grieve, unlike the non-believing world, because they do so with hope. God intended us to see in the cross what he has decisively dealt with so that we no longer look behind all the time thinking that our past and our sins are going to be catching up with us. Now, we're still led in a wilderness way, right? We're still beginning our journey as we walk through the wilderness in this life. And it took 40 years for the people of God to be formed and fashioned, most of whom never actually were the ones who actually walked into the promised land. And our own life of faith is one which takes years and years and years for us to begin to be formed and fashioned in the ways of God by the means of God. And panic and fear still confront us time and time again. Why am I put here? What am I supposed to do with this? I get frustrated with God putting me here, and I have this constant anxiety over circumstances. But the Christian has to come to a point where we see a decisive moment of our own powerlessness and God's sheer power in place of it, lest we spend our own lives, our entire lives, trusting in our own strength, in our own sight, in our own will. Just like the Israelites had to understand a decisive moment in which they had no power to do anything and God intervened, we have to see that as well in light of what Christ has done for us, that we are powerless to change our circumstances. We are powerless to save ourselves. That we have to actually, the colloquial phrase is let go and let God. It's even deeper than that. It's completely surrender and let him do his own work. And it's an important moment to come to in our lives. We may come to it multiple times in our lives. But it's an important moment for us to see, because the danger highlighted in this text is to become so comfortable with the misery that we know rather than walk in the freedom that God has for us. In that moment, they were being drawn back. They were being tempted back, I would say, to the life of misery that they knew and saying, that's better than this. But they didn't know. They couldn't have anticipated the means by which God will provide for them and show them powerful, powerful things. International Justice Mission is a phenomenal organization led by Gary Haugen. He was the lead investigator for the Rwanda genocide. And he was a man who started a powerful Bible-believing Christian who started this organization to end up, because of that experience, going and rescuing people in slavery. And they tell a lot of stories about rescuing women from brothels and men from brick-making camps. And saying that the rescue isn't just enough. That if you just rescue and say, go home and start your life again, they found that so many will just return back to what they knew. They literally walk back into the brick building place or the brothel. You think that's just utterly devastating and awful. And what they've learned is that they, when they bring them out, it's not just the freeing thing that is decisive for them. What's decisive is seeing that this freeing thing is connected to God's work on their behalf. And that he is the only hope that they have to overcome the anxieties and the fears that will continue to crop up as they find themselves in a completely foreign environment, particularly those who spent their whole childhoods in a slavery life. And so there's this teaching going on in the midst of what they do to tell them, with the Lord, you can stand still and not in fear and see what God can and will do on your behalf. Getting them through the Red Sea is a remarkably decisive thing, but they have to begin to see that what God did on their behalf is something that has to get into their bones, get into their minds, get into their hearts, that there's a God who loves me, there's a God who has saved me, there's a God who wants me to follow him. The cross is a remarkably decisive action in which our pasts can be set behind us. We can do as Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing towards what is ahead. We can move forward for the goal for which we have been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. But we do so, yes, to the action of the cross, but through the faith in what the cross does. Faith that we can no longer be afraid, stand firm wherever God has put us, and stand still and see what he will do. Now, the interesting thing is when we get through the Red Sea, there still remains a wilderness journey ahead. We still, friends, live a life full of disappointments and struggles with sin that comes our way, hardship along the road, and even death. But what this text says is that the struggles to be faced from here on out should be the ones in front of us and not the ones we've left behind. They are the struggles within us and no longer attached to Egyptians in our dreams. We are called to learn to be not afraid, stand firm, and see what God will do. As Oswald Chambers writes, "Beware of harking back to what you once were when God wants you to be something that you have never been. That's a scary thing to do. But it is the way of faith that contrasts with the way of fear. Trust where God is leading you. See what he has removed you from. And stand firm and see what he will continue to do as he makes you into something that you have never been." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your power.